So 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Now John lists out three things that we should know as Christians. The first is, whoever is born of God does not sin. I think the ESV nicely catches John's intended meaning here. Whoever is born of God does not keep on sinning. John cannot mean that someone who becomes a Christian never sins. We know this because he has spoken of Christians sinning before this in the book of John, and we even see the Apostle Peter sinning in Galatians. His point is that the fundamental habit of sin is now broken. Before we become Christians, we can do nothing to please God. Even when we do attempt to please God, we are sinning. But after we are born of God, our orientation towards sin has changed, and now we no longer practice sin. Now, the margin note in the New King James Bible and the text of the New American Standard and the NIV catch John's next point well, which is, but he who was born of God keeps him. In other words, I think the best thing to be understood is that when we are saved, Jesus Christ keeps and protects us from the wicked one. Because we are kept by Jesus, because Jesus protects us, the wicked one does not touch us. And what this is meant by this is that he does not hold us as a slave to abuse us or to ultimately destroy us. The evil one still has minions and he still troubles us and the church. As the Apostle Paul tells us, and this is about the thorn in the flesh that the Lord sent him, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And so we know that whatever John means by touch does not include what Apostle Paul is including in buffet. The point is that before Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he was Satan's plaything. Satan essentially had control over him. Now, Satan might be allowed to buffet him, but he in no way is, in everything that he is doing, he is serving God's good purpose of keeping Paul from becoming puffed up with an abundance of revelation. You see, Satan, in his heart of hearts, wants the Apostle Paul to be puffed up in abundance of relationships. And so in some ways, what John is showing us is how Paul's teaching that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose influences our relationship with the devil. Where once the devil could harm us for destruction, he is now limited in doing things for our sanctification. Isn't that amazing? Once we become a Christian, we move from having been completely under the sway and the authority of the devil to being someone who the devil cannot touch and he cannot harm. The only way that he can harm us or buffet us is for our good, so that we will become sanctified. And this reinforces John's next point. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. As Christians, our loyalty is now to God. And the only place that is not under the sway of the wicked one is the church. The world is the arena where the devil rules with his temporary power for the destruction of the devil's servants. But Jesus Christ has broken into this world as the God-man with the gospel. And like the growth of the mustard seed into the plant, or the leaven as it works its way through the lump of dough, the gospel is spreading, drawing fallen human beings away from the authority and the service of the wicked one. And so we must keep this in mind as we approach the world. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Sometimes I read, it's called the Sydney Anglicans, and they have a blog where they go over movies. And I'm always a little bit confused by the reviewer of movies. He kind of seems surprised that the world makes sinful movies. And so he'll be analyzing it, and he's kind of surprised. And then he tries very, very hard to dig out some kind of quasi-Christian nugget out of the movie. And I don't quite understand what he's thinking, but it seems to be the attitude of Christians in general that we don't recognize that the world is not our home. The world is not here to cater to our needs in entertainment or in anything else, because the world is under the sway of the devil. Now, at the same time that the world is controlled by the wicked one, this would be an incredibly fearful thing, even for the non-Christian, except for two facts. And the first is that Satan is not our creator. Satan is our twister. He is the person who tries to make us more and more perverse, but he did not create us. Because the evil one is not our creator, he cannot make the physical stuff of the world evil. I understand, by the way, that during the sermon this morning that I accidentally said that things in and of themselves are evil. And I did not intend to say that, and hopefully the balance of the sermon corrected that. But things in and of themselves are not evil, and the devil can't make them. He's not, I think, like Sarnim in the Lord of the Rings. He cannot even make human beings as evil as we possibly can be. We see an example of this, by the way, from the German businessman John Rabi. John Rabi was in Nanking in 1937 when the Japanese army surrounded the city and began to systematically murder the inhabitants. The Chinese claim that he killed about 300,000 Chinese people. This is sometimes referred to as the rape of Nanking. John Rabi saved 650 of the Chinese people by allowing them to live in his garden and in his house, and he stopped many rapes and atrocities, and to some degree is responsible for saving about 250,000 Chinese people by establishing an international zone in Nanking. The way that he did this was by flashing his Nazi swastika and by intimidating the Japanese by his Nazi party membership. That's not normally what we think about when we think about Nazis. So, at the same time, we have to remember when he got back to Germany, he was arrested by the Gestapo for helping out the Japanese, so he wasn't considered a good Nazi. But even as a Nazi, he was out as a humanitarian saving people. Now, the devil may have sway over the world, but he cannot keep God from limiting evil through common grace. I spent some time researching John Rabi. He does not appear to be a Christian. It may be that I've missed a detail somewhere. But he was just a humanitarian. And so even though the devil has sway over the world, he cannot make human beings as evil as they possibly could be. And further, as Christians, we even have less to fear because Satan may only cause us harm if we fall into sin. And even if we do fall into sin, the Lord has promised us, if we are truly Christians, that he will use that for our good, even though there will certainly be ramifications of that sin on earth. We should never sin so that good should be done of it, though God has promised that he can use it that way. Let's look to our next verse. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, the New Testament is very clear that you cannot know God by natural and fallen human abilities, at least not in the salvific sense. As Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 10:26, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And then as we read the words of Paul in Romans 8:5-8, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." What this means is that the order of salvation is that the gospel is presented to us, and then the Holy Spirit gives us an understanding. The reason that we can comprehend the gospel unto salvation is because it is a gift of understanding that is given to us. And so before we can understand the gospel, we must be regenerated. We might think of it this way, in sort of an opposite way. I've read through the Quran, and I think in general, I have a fairly sophisticated understanding of Islamic doctrine and teaching. Now, I understand it, but I don't believe it. And the understanding that John is talking about here is an understanding unto salvation. He is informing us that a supernatural work of God has occurred in the heart of the Christian. What this means is that for us to have faith, even the most basic of saving faith, something must be added to us. Something has to be changed inside of the human being. God must give us understanding. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But for the Word of God to be understood, God must regenerate us so that we have the ability to believe in God. The fleshly man, the man whose mind is set on carnal things, cannot understand the gospel. Now that does in no way undermines our responsibility to present the gospel to him, because the Lord has told us that salvation comes through hearing. But first it requires the efficacious work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, and the evidence of that regeneration is the expression of faith and understanding. And so faith, confession, and repentance are all preceded by God adding regeneration and understanding to us. So we need to remember that as someone first comes to the gospel, they have a very small understanding, and that understanding continues to expand as they learn more and more about God. Part of perseverance of the saints is a growing understanding about God and who He is. And what this understanding allows us to do is to know God in the rich and full sense that comes from salvation. We do not know God the Father. We do not know the God the Father who is true, but we in Him who is true in His Son Jesus Christ. In other words, the only way that it's possible to know God is if we are in Him and in His Son Jesus Christ. Now, regardless of how we read this, Jesus is equal to God the Father. Further, it is most likely in my mind that this is the true God and eternal life, and here we have one of the clearest expressions of the divinity of Christ. This was certainly the way that it was used in the early church in the conversations about the Trinity and the Incarnation. The difficulty is that the grammar allows it both to be interpreted as referring to the true God, God the Father, and to Jesus Christ. It appears to me most likely to be speaking directly of Jesus. And so we should and can say that Jesus is the true God and eternal life. However, if you are witnessing to some very sophisticated Jehovah Witnesses, this might be a verse that they're prepped for, because it can be interpreted either way. Now, in some ways, John closes his letter in a way that we might think very strange. Little children, keep yourself from idols. That's odd. I mean, we're kind of coming along and we're going through this really high Christology, and then we suddenly have little children, keep yourself from idols. I one time was moving, and I had a professor who was Catholic, and I was telling him that we were trying to decorate the home, and he told us that the way he found the way that he would warm up his home was to put up a statue and a shrine to the Virgin Mary. And I sent him an email saying, well, that's not an option, and he asked me, well, you know, why are you guys so weird about the whole statue thing? And I wrote him back, and this was one of the verses that I mentioned. When John finishes his letter, this letter where he kind of just throws out, you know, this last thing. The last thing he says is, little children, beware of idols. Now, first we must recognize that he is warning Christians to avoid having idols in their home and in their churches for a religious purpose. And by this, we're speaking of gods like Shiva and Athena and Baal and the like. We really ought not to have idols in our home if they're going to be used at all for a religious purpose. And I think, personally, I would probably be careful of having idols at all. Not again because the idols have a necessary power of their own, but because of the problem that we'll be talking about of the fleshly heart. But this also goes beyond Christians worshiping pagan gods. The issue is that John knows that there is a propensity of the human heart to fasten their God to the object of devotion. While God forbids the creation of images for worship, he did command Moses to make the bronze serpent. And you have this bronze serpent, which Jesus explicitly mentions as something that was to represent Him being lifted up as a sacrifice over the people. And we find that it had to be destroyed in 2 Kings 18:4 because the Jews had started burning incense to it. And so something that in and of itself was a good thing, a thing that God had commanded to be used, became idolatrous. What God had intended for good, man perverted into a false god. And so we need to be careful of this. What the bronze serpent indicates to us is this desire of the human heart to put God into a box and to put Him up on the wall and kind of be able to polish Him and have Him do what you want. Now, God allows images in a limited sense in both the Old and New Covenant. The temple had pomegranates, oxen, and angels within it, both within the tabernacle. Well, the oxen were not in the tabernacle, but images, to some degree, were allowed in both the temple and in the tabernacle. Now, there were no images of human beings and no images of God. And further, the difference between the golden calf that was worshipped in the wilderness and the oxen that held up the bronze sea in the temple was that the golden calf was an object of worship and the oxen were decorative. You have to remember that essentially on the shape, the oxen and the golden calf are essentially the same. What's the difference? Well, they made the golden calf for the purpose of worship, and the oxen were designed as decorations to hold up the bronze sea. And the second issue is that when we attempt to use images for any religious purpose besides possibly decorations, we go beyond the capacity of the images. In other words, we go beyond what it is that images can do. The problem is that images cannot teach us true doctrinal content, and they are not worthy of religious devotion in any way. And I'm going to give you a couple of verses that you might want to mark in your Bible and meditate on, because the Scripture is very clear about this. For instance, we read in Habakkuk 2:18, "What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies?" Images lie. And then from Jeremiah 10:8, and I'll be reading from the ESV version, this is again speaking of idols, "They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood." What this means is that the images cannot teach us about devotion to God or about the suffering of Christ on the cross. Again, as the emerging church is influencing more and more things, and the emerging church is delving back into the traditions of the Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, one of the things that they're doing is beginning to use images for the purpose of meditating on the suffering of Christ on the cross. But the Bible clearly tells us that images cannot teach us doctrine. And they cannot teach us about Christ's suffering on the cross. Because millions of people suffered physical torment similar to what Jesus Christ felt on the cross. The torment of Jesus Christ was not the physical pain. That was an enormously small part of it. The torment of Christ on the cross was suffering the wrath of God for our sins. And you cannot picture that with an image. That is not a doctrine that an image can teach to us. What images do is that they teach us muddled half-truths. And when they are stirred into the adulterous mind of men, they become full-blown lies. I mean, this is the difficulty. I have a book at home that is a philosophical book on art. And it has a picture of a pipe. And it says under it in French, "This is not a pipe." It's not a pipe. It's actually a picture of a pipe. And the moment that we start thinking to ourselves that this image is somehow God, or that this image is teaching us something true about God separate from the Word of God, we are in grave trouble, because images cannot teach doctrine. We must also, by the way, mention things like Mel Gibson's project, The Passion of Christ. He intended this to be a moving icon or a flickering object of devotion for Christians. But in so doing, all that he did is create a very complex icon. a very complex series of images for the purpose of teaching us devotion and doctrine. And it creates the possibility of committing idolatry while watching it. I'm not saying, by the way, that necessarily that every person who watched the Passion has slipped into idolatry. But I can say, on the authority of the Word of God, that the images in that movie cannot teach true doctrine. Now, it is simply beyond the capacity of images to teach truth, especially doctrinal truth about God. Images can only give us half-truths. And these half-truths, combined with the human mind, leads to sin. And so if we cannot use images to direct our devotion and our veneration towards God, what can we use to train ourselves up in good doctrine? What is our object of devotion? Allow me to read a quote from the Apostle Paul. This is in Galatians 3, 1 through 2. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? The Apostle Paul is saying, I portrayed Jesus Christ to you crucified. Did he do it through chalk drawings? Did he show a shadow play? Did he do a puppet show? What were the images? What did he do? Verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? In other words, the Apostle Paul portrayed Jesus Christ crucified by the preaching of the Word of God. The source for our doctrinal understanding and for how it is that we should train our minds to devotion should never be images, but rather it should be the Word of God. The Word of God read, the Word of God meditated on by yourself and by other Christians, and the Word of God preached. The method of instruction and the teaching and devotion that came from the apostles forbid the use of images, but it does certainly include preaching and learning from the Word of God. The thing then that leads to true faith is not icons, it is not images and idols, it is not complex movies that are based on the inspiration that a nun had in the 1850s. The thing that leads to true is the Word of God and the preaching of God's Word. And the reason that we should avoid images of God the Father and the Son is summarized for us by Jesus when he is speaking to Thomas in John 20:29. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. The Greek theologian, the Greek Orthodox theologian John of Damascus taught that if we refuse to have icons of Jesus in our church, that we are denying the incarnation. That is not true. If we have icons in our church, we of Jesus and of the Father, we are disobeying a direct command from the Apostle John. We are breaking the moral law of God. We are not denying the incarnation by portraying Jesus Christ merely by the preaching of the Word. Rather, we are submitting ourselves to the Logos, the Word of God, and Jesus Christ himself. There will be a time when we will see the saints. There may be a time when we can bow and kiss the Virgin Mary, but it is not now, and it is certainly not in a statue. The time for seeing images and the time will be in heaven where we may be able to see the Virgin Mary and call her blessed. And we may get to talk to her. We will not be asking her to run messages to Jesus. But there is a time for speaking to the saints. There is a time for worshiping Jesus in the body. There is a time perhaps for burning incense. It is not now. It is when Jesus Christ returns and all of the church is gathered together in the throne room. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider your word. Lord, we pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, might be portrayed, crucified through the preaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give each and every one of us understanding of your word. Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts up to love you so much that we would go out into the world understanding, Lord, that the evil one has sway over it. But through the teaching of your word, Lord, that we might witness of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might be with him in spirit and in truth, and someday, Lord, fall at his feet and worship him in his body. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.